In the book of 1 Samuel, we learn of the high priest named Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. As Eli's sons carried out their priestly duties, they did not reverence the Lord. Their actions showed that rather than honoring the Lord, they despised the Lord. In judgment, the Lord brought the Philistines against Israel. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of the false god Dagon. And we read in 1 Samuel 5 of how after the Philistines placed the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Ark of the Covenant had been built to be, at the Lord's instruction, to be put in the most holy place of the tabernacle where the Lord was to be worshipped. Inside the Ark of the Covenant had been a copy of the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. And it was above the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord manifested his presence there in the tabernacle. And yet, in judgment, that Ark was taken away and placed in this heathen temple. But do you know what happened? After the Philistines placed the ark there in their temple, the next morning when they woke up and they came to the temple, they found the image of their god Dagon fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. So what did the Philistines do? Well, they propped it back up. Dagon couldn't move himself, but the Philistines, who served them, they propped him back up. You know what happened the next day? They walk in, and not only do they find Dagon, again, fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant, but now his head has been chopped off, and his hands have been chopped off, and they're lying on the threshold. All right, this was a sign from the Lord God that he, as the one true God, does not tolerate other gods in his presence. The news of this sign that the Lord performed in this heathen land, as the news came to the Israelites, the news of this should have made an indelible impression upon their hearts and lives. But sadly, Israel became calloused. Several generations later, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, during the reign of King Solomon, who was the son of King David, who had been a man after God's own heart. We read in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. What a bleak day that was. The Lord had gifted Solomon with such wisdom, and yet he didn't apply that wisdom. He didn't walk in the fear of the Lord. He had other gods before the Lord. And this was the beginning of the end of Israel's freedom. When the Lord had freed Israel from Egyptian bondage, he gave them the Ten Commandments, including the first commandment, which prohibits having other gods before the Lord. As long as Israel would walk in obedience to this most fundamental commandment, they would continue to be free. But as Solomon led Israel in violating this commandment, that they headed down a road that would lead them back into bondage. Serving other gods always leads toward bondage. Other gods promise freedom, but they bring about just the opposite of freedom. They bring about bondage. In love and grace, Israel's Redeemer gave them the first commandment in the days of Moses to instruct his people in the way of true freedom. The way of true freedom is the way of giving exclusive devotion to your Redeemer. This morning in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to the first commandment. Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, but I will read it in context with the preamble, which comes in verse 6. Please stand in honor of the Word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. These are the words of the Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to the first commandment. And as we study the first commandment this morning, we will first of all see the foundational nature of this commandment. Then we will see what this commandment prohibits. Thirdly, what this commandment requires. Fourthly, the goodness of this commandment. And fifthly, the amplification of this commandment in Christ. First of all, the foundational nature of this commandment. There is a reason why the first commandment is first. This commandment could not come anywhere else in this list of 10 commandments. It has to be the first one. The first commandment teaches us what sort of relationship we have with our Redeemer. We see here in the first commandment that our relationship with the one who has redeemed us must be an exclusive relationship in which he and he alone is our God. This relationship with our Redeemer, this exclusive relationship, is a vital part of the foundation and context for the remaining 9 commandments. Because our relationship with our Redeemer is an exclusive relationship, idolatry would arouse him to jealousy and is prohibited in the second commandment. Because the Lord is our God, we are to reverence and exalt his name, not taking his name in vain, which is prohibited in the third commandment. Because the Lord was Israel's God, they were to set apart the seventh day of each week as, quote, in verse 14, a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That's the fourth commandment. Because the Lord is our God, we are to honor the father and the mother whom he gave us and under whose authority he has placed us. That's the fifth commandment. Because the Lord is our God, we are to love others whom he made in his image, not committing murder or any such thing. That's the sixth commandment. Because the Lord alone is our God, we are to honor the institution of marriage that he created. We are to reflect his faithfulness to us by being faithful to the spouse he has given us, not committing adultery or any such thing. That's the seventh commandment. Because the Lord is our God, we are to protect the property that he has given to others, not stealing it or doing any such thing to it. That's the eighth commandment. Because the Lord is our God, we are to protect the reputation of others whom he has made in his image, treating them justly, not bearing false witness against them or doing any such thing. That's the ninth commandment. And because the Lord is our God, we are to be satisfied with him. We are to be satisfied with the gifts he gives, not coveting what he has given to others. That is the tenth commandment. Commandments 2 through 10 are all to be obeyed out of loyal devotion to our Redeemer, the loyal devotion to him that is required by the first commandment. Sometimes the reason why people who profess faith in Christ have such a struggle following some of the other commandments is that they are not obeying the first commandment. They're not wholly committed to the Lord alone as their God. No matter how much they try to obey their parents, no matter how much they try to be sexually pure, no matter how much they try to be content with the Lord and what he has given, they cannot do so because their heart is in the wrong place. Either they have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or they have seriously wavered in their devotion to their Savior. Too often we assume that we understand and are obeying the first commandment, and we jump over it to the other commandments. Like a child jumping over learning arithmetic and trying to learn algebra. It's not going to work if the foundation is not in place. Once you have been redeemed by God's grace, which is what the preamble was about, verse 6, remember the preamble? The Lord identified himself as, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, he has reminded us that he has taken us into covenant relationship with himself by his sovereign grace. He has redeemed us out of bondage. For the Israelites, it was redemption out of Egyptian bondage. This is fulfilled in the new covenant as redemption from the bondage of sin. Bondage to sin and self. Bondage underneath the condemnation of a holy God. Because we have been redeemed, there's a certain way that we are to live. A certain way we are to relate to our Redeemer and to everything around us. Once you have been redeemed by God's grace, you must learn the most foundational commandment, the first commandment. And only when this foundation is laid in your life are you in a position to truly learn and follow the other commandments that build upon the first. It is like a marriage. If you have not learned not to sleep around with other people, there's no point in working on communication, in working on conflict resolution, etc. You have to be first exclusively devoted to each other before you can work on other things like communication, conflict resolution, and so forth. And so it is with a relationship with the Lord. The foundational commandment is that we are to be wholly devoted to our Redeemer. That we are to have an exclusive worship that we give to Him. We are to be loyal to Him and to Him alone. So let's go back to the basics and study this most fundamental commandment. So we want to see what this commandment prohibits. The commandment is worded as a prohibition. You shall have no other gods before me. Just as seven of the other commandments are worded as prohibition, starting with words like you shall not. The only exceptions to this are the fourth commandment, to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. All the other commandments are put into the form of prohibitions. This shows us that the Ten Commandments presuppose the existence of sinful and evil desires in the human heart. The Ten Commandments presuppose inclinations in our hearts away from the Lord that we as believers must be fighting against. The commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. Before Israel heard these words, when they had been in Egypt, they had been surrounded by the worship of other gods, the Egyptian gods. When Israel would enter into Canaan, which is what they were being prepared to do, they were on the brink of crossing the Jordan River into the land of promise. When they would enter into Canaan, they would be surrounded by the worship of other gods, the gods of the Canaanites and Amorites and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, terms these other gods so-called gods, because they're not true gods. They are so-called gods. They are false gods. The Bible reveals very clearly from the very first verse that there is only one true God. You know, the first verses of the Bible tell us how God created the heavens and the earth. Other nations told stories of how the world came to be. Other nations had stories that of the creation of the world that involved maybe two gods fighting with each other, or a god and a goddess procreating, or one god slaying another god and forming the earth out of its carcass. But in contrast to all these fables about how the world came to be, the first verse of God's holy word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible was very clear in the very first book, there were not multiple gods that brought this world into existence. There is only one true God. And He is the source of this universe. He is the creator of this world. And as you continue to read through the rest of the Bible, it's very strongly communicated all throughout the fabric of Scripture that there's only one true God, the God who has revealed himself to us in the 66 books of the Bible. Yet fallen man has an inclination to make his own gods, to make her own gods. Another God is anything that draws us away from being wholly devoted to our Redeemer. Anything that becomes for us a rival to the true God. Because we are prone to stray from a pure devotion to our Savior and to go after other gods, we need to hear the first commandment from our Redeemer. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about those last two words, before me. You shall have no other gods before me. This does not mean you shall have no other gods before me in priority. That you shall put me first in your life. That's not what it means. You shall have no other gods before me. It means something stronger than that. Literally, the words, those last words mean before my face. And that's exactly how the Geneva Bible, one of the English Bibles before the King James, that's how the Geneva Bible translated it. So we put that in there, that literal translation of those last words, you shall have no other gods before my face. What does that mean? It means you shall have no other gods in my sight. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Since the Lord sees everything and is present everywhere, this is an absolute prohibition against having any other God in addition to our Redeemer. An absolute prohibition against having any other God, no matter how small that God may be. And it is worded in a very vivid way. If we worship another God, we are not doing it in hiding, but we are doing so before the face of the God who has brought us into covenant relationship with himself. If you are in a marriage covenant, how unthinkable it would be to bring an adulterer into your bedroom before your spouse's face. And it is even more abhorrent to break covenant with your Redeemer and to worship another God before his face. That is what we do when we worship and serve another God. We do so before the face of our Redeemer. As the redeemed, everything we do is before our Redeemer's face. Not just because he is omniscient, but also in a more profound way. For the blessing that was pronounced upon God's people in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 25, by the priest was this: the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord's face shines upon his people in a very special way, in a way that his face does not shine upon the unbeliever. When we worship another God, we do so before the face that shines on us with a love higher than the highest heaven and deeper than the deepest ocean. How abominable to us should be the thought of worshiping another God before our Lord's face. Now, what exactly is prohibited? First of all, this commandment prohibits syncretism. Syncretism is mixing into Christianity, for the Jews, mixing into their Old Testament faith in God, mixing into this the practices of other religions. Now, from the conquest of Canaan to the captivity, Israel would at many times be lured into syncretism. When you read through the book of Judges, you read through the books of Kings, that's what you see again and again was syncretism. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, already there, before Joshua died, you see that Israel had this tendency towards syncretism, to taking the worship of the Lord and adding to it the worship of the gods of their neighbors. Joshua 24, verse 14, Joshua said, shortly before he died, he said to the nation, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Their fathers, like Abraham, had once worshipped other gods. They worshipped false gods. Now God called Abraham to leave Ur, that place of idolatry, and to go to the land that he would show him and to be faithful to him and to worship him alone. But as we read through Genesis, we see that Abraham's relatives, though they begin to worship the Lord, they still have a proclivity towards the gods of their fathers. And even then in Joshua's day, after the great redemption out of Egypt, and the establishment of the covenant at Sinai, and the Lord giving them the land of promise, still they have to be told, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. They had added to the gods of their forefathers the gods of Egypt. And they were told, you got to put those away and serve the Lord. You can't mix the worship of the Lord with the worship of other so-called gods. You continue through the Old Testament history and you come into 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, where King Manasseh committed such an abomination in setting a carved image of Asherah. Asherah was one of the Canaanite goddesses. Manasseh set a carved image of Asherah in the Lord's temple. That's major syncretism. Not only did the Israelites on their high places, kind of in their towns, you know, combine the worship of the Lord with the worship of the false gods around, but Manasseh had the gall to even take an image of a Canaanite goddess and bring it into the temple. Talk about combining the worship of the Lord with the worship of other gods. It was an abomination to the Lord. And all such syncretism is forbidden by the first commandments. Now, we're not prone to worship Asherah or Dagon or those gods and goddesses. But understand, today, the first commandment prohibits you and prohibits me from involving ourselves in the practices of any other religions. To join with your unsaved friends in some of their false religious practices amounts to having another god before your Redeemer. And it's absolutely prohibited. Depending on your life situation and your friendships, there may be a strong pressure, maybe from your own family members who worship in a different religion, there may be strong pressure upon you to participate with them in some of their religious practices. And as Christians, we cannot do so, for that would be putting another god before our Redeemer, before his face. So the first commandment prohibits syncretism. It also prohibits worshiping anything other than the true God. Paul warned the Philippian church against false teachers, of whom he said, quote, in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. Now these false teachers did not think of their belly as a god. They did not literally bow down before their belly. They did not pray to their belly, but they served their belly supremely. And that is worship. So the second commandment prohibits worshiping anything other than the true God. And thirdly, this first commandment prohibits letting something draw you away from being exclusively devoted to your Redeemer. Anything that draws you away from being exclusively devoted to your Savior is another god that you are placing before or in the sight of your Redeemer. Why does the first commandment prohibit other gods? Most fundamentally, it is because our Redeemer's great holiness prohibits it. All the Lord's commandments come from His holiness. The holiness of our Redeemer prohibits us from sharing His glory with another. As a holy God, our Redeemer is absolutely set apart. That's the fundamental meaning of the word holy. It means set apart. He is absolutely set apart. And as a holy God, He requires His redeemed ones to be set apart unto Him. He has no interest in being one God in your life among others, because he is holy. If we have another God before our Redeemer, we profane his holiness. If we have another God before our Redeemer, we defile his worship. We obscure his majesty. We rob him of his glory. Now, to avoid doing what our Redeemer has prohibited, we need to understand what we are to do instead. We need to understand what pleases our Redeemer. It's not enough to hear from Scripture, "Don't do this." We need to understand what we are required to do instead of what's being prohibited. Every commandment that is worded as a prohibition requires us to do the opposite of what is prohibited. So we want to turn to that now, what this commandment requires. Since we are prohibited from having other gods before the Lord, we are required to be wholly devoted to him. That's the requirement, that's the positive requirement implied in the first commandment. Since we're not to have other gods, we are to be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. This follows from the prologue. Remember, the Lord said in verse 6, "I am the Lord your God." The Lord God has graciously taken us to be his covenantal people. Now, what does he require of us? Most fundamentally, he requires that we would show him covenant faithfulness, that we would be exclusively loyal to him as our God, that we would relate to him as our God, that we would worship him as our God. This means that this new relationship with the Lord that comes about by redemption, this new relationship with the Lord as our God, must dominate every area of our life. This relationship with the Lord must dominate the way that you order your week. Your relationship with your Redeemer must dominate your family life. This relationship with the Lord must dominate your marriage or your singleness. It must dominate your vocation. Your relationship with your Redeemer must dominate your relationships at work and in your neighborhood. Your relationship with the Lord must dominate the way you relate to possessions. Your relationship with the Lord must dominate the affections of your heart. And on we could go. This is outlined in the rest of the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy will further flesh this out for us, especially in chapters 12 through 26. The world around us is quite happy to have God in their lives, just so long as he fills only certain parts of their lives. But the first commandment requires you and me to unreservedly devote every part of our lives to our Redeemer. All of life is to be worshiped to him. The essence of worship will be fleshed out for us in Deuteronomy, especially in chapters 6 through 11. We see in the book of Deuteronomy that worshiping the Lord consists in seven fundamentals. We'll be studying these in detail as we come to them. But worshiping the Lord consists in seven fundamentals that I want to list for you. First of all, we see in the book of Deuteronomy that worshiping the Lord consists in loving him with all of our affections, with all of our faculties. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord says through Moses, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Later on, Jesus Christ would quote this and say, "This is the greatest commandment." We are to love the Lord. This is how we, the first part of worshiping the Lord. We worship him by loving him. Loving him with all of our being. This includes eagerly getting to know him. If you love someone, you're going to want to get to know them. How could you love them if you don't know them? So it includes eagerly getting to know the Lord. It includes esteeming him, adoring him, praising him far above all things. It includes the inclination to have fellowship with him and to be satisfied in him. The second fundamental we see in Deuteronomy that is included in worshiping the Lord is fearing him. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Now we have a list. Everything that he's going to list here is a component of worship. Note what comes first: to fear the Lord your God. So what does the Lord your God require of you? What is the worship that he requires? First here is to fear the Lord your God. You see, when we esteem his holiness, his sovereignty, his majesty, and his glory, we cannot but tremble before him in reverence and awe. And this fearing the Lord will manifest itself in deep humility before him and deep humility before his word. A third component of worship, or a third fundamental of worship that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, is trusting the Lord. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Chapter 9, verse 23. Here's a negative example. It says, "And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice." That first generation did not believe the Lord. And by not believing the Lord, they did not give him the worship that he deserved. If they had believed the Lord, that belief would have been an act of worship. They would have said through their belief that you are great, and your word is true, and you are able to fulfill your promises to me, and so I will trust you. It doesn't make sense to me. I see the giants out there. I look at how small our army is in comparison to the military in Canaan. But you are God, and you have promised that you will give us the land. You have commanded us, go in and take possession. And so I will believe you. I will trust you. I'll put my faith in you. That's worship. When we esteem the Lord's sovereignty, omnipotence, wisdom, goodness, and love, we trust him and his word. Trusting him includes forsaking our own understanding and leaning on the Lord's understanding. It was just the opposite for that first generation. They came up to the border of Canaan, and they forsook the Lord's understanding that he had revealed to them. And instead, they leaned on their own understanding. They turned it all upside down. Trusting the Lord is forsaking our own understanding and leaning on God's understanding, and that's worship. The fourth component, or fourth fundamental of worship that we see in Deuteronomy, is serving the Lord. Again and again, you will see the words worship and serve paired together. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 again, to see how this idea of serving the Lord is listed here. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, when we esteem the Lord as the great King and the Redeemer that he is, we want to serve him. We want to give of ourselves to him, giving him of our time, giving of our wealth, giving of our praise to him. The fifth fundamental of worship that we find in the book of Deuteronomy is obeying the Lord. And this receives quite a lot of emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, obeying the Lord. If we look again here in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we see it come up twice. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways?" That's another way of saying to obey him. "To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments." There it is again. "To keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." When you love the Lord your God, when you fear him, when you trust him, when you desire to serve him as your God, the fruit will be obedience. Obedience worships God, for obedience humbly acknowledges his sovereign rule over our lives. The sixth component of worship that we find in the book of Deuteronomy is seeking the Lord, seeking him. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. This is a prophecy that we studied before. It is fulfilled in the new covenant. It says, "But from there," that's from the places where the Lord would scatter Israel because of their disobedience, their covenant treachery, From there you will seek the Lord your God. There's that word seek. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. And when we studied that, we connected that with the Lord's promise that comes later in Deuteronomy. The Lord will circumcise the hearts of his people. He will give them new hearts, new natures. And with the new heart, they will seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord is part of worship. Seeking his forgiveness. Seeking his righteousness. Seeking his will in every situation. Seeking his help. Acknowledging that we don't have the strength. We don't have the resources to do the will of the Lord. But seeking from him the grace. Seeking from him the help. Seeking from him everything that we need to do his will. This worships him when we seek him. And then the seventh fundamental of worship that I want to draw your attention to in the book of Deuteronomy is blessing the Lord, blessing him. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7. You see, the Ten Commandments are just an outline of what's coming in the book of Deuteronomy. So each of these commandments is one heading, one subject. And there's so many things that fall underneath it. So here we have the first commandment that requires total devotion to the Lord, exclusive worship given to him. And now we're breaking it down and see how it involves so very much. It includes blessing him. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Note that word bless. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. This is describing so many material blessings that the Lord would give to his people as he would care for them. And we're told that when the Lord gives us a blessing, we are to worship him by blessing him. He blesses us so that we will bless him. How do we bless the Lord? By giving thanks to him. He gives us every good gift that we have. Every good, perfect gift we have is from God. He is the source of it all. And we are to respond in the worship of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, or blessing the Lord, praises the Lord as the source of every good thing we have. Well, let me ask you, having gone through these seven fundamentals of worship, let me ask you four diagnostic questions so you might examine yourself today to begin to see whether you are worshiping your Redeemer. I've modified these questions from a list from Kevin DeYoung. First of all, think of that fundamental part of worship that we call adoration, right? Or loving God. Right? Throughout the week, whom do you praise? You might compliment your family members, you might compliment your coworkers, you might compliment your friends, but who receives your highest praise each day? If we're worshiping the Lord, then he will be the one each day who receives our highest praise. Think about the area of trust. Throughout the week, whom do you count on? God does work through means such as doctors, mechanics, friends, etc. But on whom do you lean first and foremost? Who do you take your needs to first? Who do you depend on more ultimately? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? If we're worshiping the Lord, then it will be the Lord each day whom we count on, the Lord on whom we lean first and foremost. Third, think about the area of seeking. Throughout the week, on whom do you call? Where do you look for answers? Where do you go for purpose, joy, and refuge? Is it food? Is it work? Is it TV? Is it your phone? Or is it your Redeemer? If we're worshiping the Lord as we ought, then it will be the Lord that we call upon first and foremost. It will be the Lord, ultimately, that we look to for purpose, joy, and refuge. We'll seek those things from Him. Fourth, thinking about the fundamental of blessing. Throughout the week, whom do you thank? Or do you even give thanks? Or do you take the Lord's provision for granted? Or do you take credit for what He has done for you? If we're worshiping the Lord, then throughout the week, it's going to be the Lord primarily whom we are thanking. Because the Lord has chosen us as His people and redeemed us out of bondage to sin and self, He is to be our one and only God. In other words, we are to supremely love Him, fear Him, trust Him, serve Him, obey Him, seek Him, bless Him. As we've been going through this, have you seen how good this commandment is? How very good this first commandment is, that we shall have no other gods before the Lord. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." All of God's commandments are good. In case you are not recognizing the goodness of the first commandment, I want to explain something of the goodness of this commandment. Understand that part of being human is being a worshiper. In any given moment, we are worshiping either the true God or a false God. Now, what will happen if we worship a false God? Psalm 16, verse 4 says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." If we worship a false God, our sorrows will multiply in the end. By definition, false gods cannot do you good. They're false. They are so-called. There's nothing to them. They're not gods at all. They are deceptive. They're bound to let you down. Now understand that in love, our Redeemer has given us the first commandment to direct us away from such vanity and to the one for whom we were created, Himself. He redeemed us in order to bring us into covenantal relationship with Himself. And He has given us the first commandment in order to protect this relationship that He's established with us. Having another God would amount to bringing an intruder into our exclusive relationship with the Lord. And an intruder who would draw our affection and allegiance away from our Redeemer. In covenantal relationship with our Redeemer, we have everything we truly need. In contrast to the false gods who really can give us nothing other than sorrow, in our Redeemer, we have everything we truly need. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the same psalm that I just quoted from about what the false gods do, that they just multiply our sorrows, Psalm 16, 11, as you get down to the end of that psalm, it says, "In the Lord's presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, our pleasures forevermore." The first commandment is given to us to both maximize the glory that we give to our Redeemer and to maximize our joy. There is no contradiction between maximizing the glory of our Redeemer by worshiping Him alone and the Lord maximizing our joy. He has created us. He has designed us to worship Him. And that is where true joy is found. True joy is found in the Lord Himself as we worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. He is for us, for He has redeemed us. He is for us, for He has taken us to be His special possession. And it is in Him that we find everything we truly need. So this commandment that He gives us to protect our covenantal relationship with Him, this commandment is very, very good. It comes to us out of His goodness. And yet, even though it comes to us out of His goodness, it is still hard for us as the redeemed of the Lord to obey. And knowing that it is hard for us to obey this, it reminds us of our need for our Redeemer's grace. And so we want to look now to the amplification of this commandment in Christ. Whenever we study the Old Testament, we need to look to see how is the Old Testament passage connected to the New Testament. And how is it connected to Christ? And when we look forward to see the connections between the first commandment and Christ, we find two things. First of all, we find that Christ removes the guilt and the shame that we that have come from the breaking of this commandment. Christ removes the guilt and the shame that has come from the breaking of this commandment. First of all, consider how Christ removes the guilt of his redeemed ones. The first commandment is part of God's law. That's how the scripture presents it to us. This is the law of God. So when we break the first commandment, it makes us guilty before God. It makes us guilty not just before our Redeemer, but our Redeemer is the judge of all the earth. So it makes us guilty before the judge of the whole world. When you feel the guilt of what you have done in having had other gods before the Lord, you may ask, can I ever be forgiven? Especially when you think about what we saw here before, that we do this before his face. Right? We know better, but still we bring those other gods up and we bring them before the Lord's face. And you may, being under the conviction of the Spirit, you may ask, can I ever be forgiven for doing this to my Redeemer? And the gospel answers with a resounding yes. Absolutely, yes. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. One of the purposes of the law is to draw us to the grace of our Savior, to his salvation, to appreciate his salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. In verse 21 of Romans 3, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I hope you notice the word justify. It occurred twice. In verse 24, it said that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 26 says that this was that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word justification is taken from the law court. The idea here is that because we have broken God's law, we are guilty before the judge of all the earth. But the judge of all the earth, who's absolutely just and holy, in love has sent his own son. His own son, to take that penalty that we deserve for our sin, that we deserve for breaking the law, and that Christ paid the redemption price at the cross. And so, by the grace of God, as a gift of God, on the basis of Christ's finished work at the cross, the one who believes in Jesus Christ has been justified by God. The judge has already declared us righteous. He's rendered his verdict. And while if he looked at us all by ourselves, the verdict would be guilty, condemned unto eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Instead, the judge looked upon his son. The judge saw how Christ took our sins and he suffered the penalty for our sins. The judge sees the penalty has been paid in full by another. And so the judge takes the very righteousness of Christ, Christ's perfect legal record before the Father, and he transfers it into our account and he declares us righteous. That's justification. That's what we see here. The law, you could never be justified by the law, but what the law cannot do for you, God has done for you, O believer, by his grace, on the basis of the finished work of Christ. He has justified the believer. He has justified the ungodly who put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you believe, when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgave you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. He forgave you. He canceled your guilt because Christ bore your guilt when he hung upon the cross. Your guilt was washed away by the blood of Jesus. This is good news. When we are convicted as the Lord's redeemed ones by his law, as we study his law, it's good news for us that there is forgiveness for us in Christ because Christ fulfilled the law and he suffered the penalty of the law. Therefore, we who believe in Christ have been justified, declared righteous, our guilt washed away. Christ also removes the shame of having broken God's law in this way, of having brought other gods before his face. Christ does not just remove our guilt, he also removes our shame. When we were convicted by the Holy Spirit of worshiping other gods before the face of our Redeemer, we may feel great shame. When you are convicted of that, you may feel shame before your Redeemer. You may feel shame before your brothers and sisters who are aware of how you have brought other gods before the face of the Lord. You may experience shame before unbelievers who know of your commitment to the Lord and yet see that you've not been faithful to the Lord. What can we as Christians do with our shame? We can take it to the foot of the cross. At the cross, Christ not only bore our guilt, he also bore our shame. In Luke chapter 18, verses 32 through 33, Christ foretold how he would suffer. He said that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Christ, looking forward to the cross, foretelling the cross, said that he would be shamefully treated. You see, crucifixion not only was the most painful form of execution invented, it also was the most shameful form of execution invented. One of the purposes of the Romans in crucifying criminals was to shame them. The prophecy in Psalm 69 of how Christ would suffer foretold the experience of shame. Psalm 69, verse 19. Here we have the words of the Messiah. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. There, prophetically, Christ says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Christ was stripped of his clothes. He was hung on the cross in a very public place to die a slow, agonizing death as all the crowds would pass by. And there, as he hung upon the cross, he was mocked again and again and again. He suffered the shame that we should have suffered in our place. He had nothing to be ashamed of. We are the ones who had something to be ashamed of. But Christ suffered the shame that we should have suffered. When we as believers in Christ feel ashamed of our sin, we can take that shame to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and he will remove our shame. How does he remove our shame? He removes our shame by reminding us of our new union with him. The relationship that was spoken of in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, where the Lord said, I am the Lord your God, which implies I am your God and you are my people. That relationship is amplified in Christ. In the New Testament, it becomes union with Christ. In the Old Testament, it is, I will be your God, you will be my people. A covenantal relationship. In the New Testament, it is, Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Paul speaks of this so many times in his epistle, speaking of how the believer is in Christ and Christ is in us. It speaks of this very close union that God has brought about between Christ and the believer. A closer union than could be fathomed by Moses when he repeated the Lord's words, "I am the Lord your God." And as one who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we are now defined by our union with Him. We are now identified by our union with Him, rather than being defined by our sins. Rather than being identified by our sins, we are defined by our union with Christ. In union with Christ, He reminds us that we are no longer defined by our sins, but we have been crucified with Him. We have been raised with Him unto newness of life, that we are clothed in His righteousness, that we have a new reputation, and that reputation is the reputation that Christ earned through His perfect obedience to the law of the Father and the will of the Father. We are clothed in this union. We are clothed in Christ's perfectly loyal devotion to the Father. Jesus fulfilled the first commandment perfectly. When He was tempted in the wilderness by the devil to fall down and worship the devil, in Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to the devil, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve," quoting from Deuteronomy. And Jesus did this perfectly. Though He was tempted, though He was tried, though He was tested more severely than any of us have, He perfectly lived this out. He worshiped the Lord His God, and Him only did He serve. He was fully devoted to the will of His Father, and He never strayed to the right or the left. Complete, loyal, unreserved, exclusive devotion to His Father. To God. And understand, believer, that you, because you are in union with Christ, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, which includes Christ's perfect obedience to the first commandment. In Revelation chapter 3, Christ rebukes the church in Laodicea for their sin. And He says in chapter 3, verse 18 of Revelation, "I counsel you to buy from Me." Now, we see in Isaiah that when we buy something from the Savior, it's without cost. "I counsel you to buy from Me," without cost to us, but great cost to Him. "I counsel you to buy from Me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." At the end of Genesis chapter 2, we're told that the man and the woman before the fall were both naked and unashamed. Doesn't mean they were unashamed of being naked. It means they had no shame, period. But as soon as chapter 3 comes on the scene and they fall into sin, what are they doing? They're hiding from God. They've sinned against Him, they've rebelled against Him, and they are ashamed. And they try to cover their shame by sewing together fig leaves and putting that over their body. They think somehow that will hide their shame, that will cover their shame. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from Me white garments so you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." What a picture these white garments are of the perfect righteousness of Christ. The believer has been robed with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and His righteousness covers all of our shame. We've been clothed with the white robe of Christ's righteousness. He gives us His reputation. And as you find your identity in Christ, and you value what you have in Christ, He removes the shame that you have from your failures to be faithful to Him. Christ fulfills for us what was promised in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That's what Christ does for those he brings into union with himself. He changes our shame into praise and renown. One day he will glorify us with himself. We will fully reflect his glory. And at that time, it will be absolutely true that our shame has been changed into praise and renown. Union with Christ amplifies the covenantal relationship with God laid out in Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments. For Christ is God. When you are in union with Christ, you are in this close union with God himself. For Jesus is God. And in union with Christ, we receive power and freedom to obey the first commandment in an amplified way. The second thing that we find when we look at the Bible for connections between the first commandment and Christ is that Christ is to be worshipped as God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. We are of one essence. We are one God." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." The only way to the Father is through Christ. The only way to worship the Father is through Christ. And Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him, because you know me and you see me." Jesus is very God of very God. He's the second person of the Trinity who became flesh. The one who quoted to the devil from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," also accepted worship from his disciples repeatedly. Jesus understood that only God is to be worshipped. And he accepted that worship from Thomas. After the resurrection, when Jesus showed himself and he showed the nail prints and so forth to Thomas, Thomas fell down in worship before Jesus, worshiping him as my Lord and my God. And Jesus fully accepted that worship because he's worthy of it, because he is God who came in human flesh. And so we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that one day everyone will worship Christ, not all from the heart, but all will take a posture of worship before Christ. It says in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's describing worship. The name Lord is the name of God himself. One day every lip will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is the sovereign one who reigns over all. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before him in a posture of worship. And this will be right. This will be good. This will be what he is worthy of. So now that Christ has come and has revealed that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the first commandment requires us to worship the triune God. We must worship Christ. If someone claims to believe the Old Testament and yet refuses to worship Christ, they are worshiping a false God. Because Christ is God, we are to supremely love Christ. Because he is God, we are to supremely fear Christ, trust Christ, serve Christ, obey Christ, seek Christ, and bless Christ. We are to be unreservedly devoted to Christ, forsaking all rivals unto the glory of the Father. I want to close with words that were written in 1878 by E.A. Hoffman. If we have the Holy Spirit within us through new birth, through salvation. Then the Holy Spirit works through the law of God in our hearts to expose to us those changes that are currently needed in our life, the changes that He requires of us. We know we have forgiveness in Christ. We have salvation in Christ. And because He is our Savior, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, it is good. It's absolutely good because it means He's at work in us to change us and transform us to be like our Redeemer. So this morning, if you have been convicted by the first commandment of having other gods before the Lord, then listen carefully to the words of the hymn writer. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in, glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean, glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are convicted of having other gods before You. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord. Make us pure within. We thank You for Your salvation from the guilt of sin through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You remove our shame from us and that You will change our shame into honor and praise. And we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, who in Your grace convicts us in order to lead us to confession and then to lead us to change and transformation. O Lord, change our hearts that we might be wholly devoted to You in all the spheres of life. For this is what You, who are absolutely holy, are worthy of. And this is what we who have been redeemed by Your blood long to do. And this is where fullness of joy is found, in You, O God. Be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.